Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flames blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol.
A little ray of sunshine has come into the world. A little ray of sunshine in the shape of a girl.
Anyone remember that song? Oh, yes. Remember the name of the band? Axiom. That's right. That's right. That was recorded in 1970. 49 years ago. Yeah, technology is wonderful, isn't it? And you notice how the spotlight worked in that? All sharp as. And I know that some of you are going, you know, maybe the M20 out is going, I thought this was a contemporary service. What the is going on? Well, the lead singer is a contemporary of mine. Have a look at this. How's that? He's got a decent haircut. That's Glenn Shorrock. That was the guy leading the singing back then in 1970. Play the song, because just after our daughter was born in Lithgow, I called the local radio station 2LT and said, I've just become a dad, and I mumbled something and shouted something, and would you play Axiom's Little Ray of Sunshine? And they kindly obliged, and the whole town celebrated the birth of our daughter at that point. And why not? The birth of a daughter means that the future got all coloured in. That song goes to a whole new level. If after years of trying and longing and praying, it becomes clear that conception is not possible, but with IVF or an adoption agency, news comes that a child is on her way, then the room is painted, the clothes and the toys and the cot and the baby capsule, the whole box and dice are purchased, the whole stock at Babies R Us are brought, and why not? With a daughter's arrival, the future gets all coloured in, because a little ray of sunshine has come into the world. And you can hear Axiom's song play as we open up the book of Judges, at Judges 13. You see it there from what Diane read to us in verse 2. A certain man of Zora named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth, not to a girl, but to a son. And then in verse 5, he repeats it. You will become pregnant and have a son. In a heartbeat, this woman has a future. In a heartbeat, there is a son, and there are footy games and cricket games and dogs and mud all over his clothes. And who knows, with time he will marry, and then he will bring a woman into the house, and who knows, with time, there will be another little ray of sunshine come into the world. With the news of a child coming, the future gets all coloured in. But the future here is not just for this unnamed woman. In this book, she is a mirror reflecting her clan and her tribe to us, the reader. She was from the smallest of the clans in the smallest of the tribes. She is from the tribe of Dan. Dan had been weakened after 4 decades of servitude to the Philistines. And like the woman, they faced extinction. She could not bear a child. Her family was about to be extinct. The tribe of Dan was about to become extinct. More bleakly, the woman is a mirror reflecting the whole nation of Israel to us. Because the whole nation at that point in time was teetering on extinction, all because of a familiar refrain. I wonder whether you picked it up when Diane read. Let's look at it in chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. No one was singing at this point in time, a little ray of sunshine. No one was singing that. But in verse 3, we're told, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. This news is good news, not just for the woman and her husband. It is good news for the whole nation. See verse 5 where it says, this son will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And more than this, we will see that this is good news even for us who live 3,500 years later. You see, this news has the power to lift our spirits and reawaken hope. We see our Lord does not give up in this news. He is determined to save for himself a people, which means he will do everything that he knows how to rescue us and take us home. And he does it even if and when we do evil. Again, verse 1, Israel had done evil, but the Lord takes action to save them. Not because he's bound by some cold, calculating rule system of reward and punishment. God is motivated by a deep covenantal love, which is always, always tender towards his people. His love keeps saying to his people, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, there is a place to call home. So come home. And to see all of this, we need to sit with Judges 13 and 14 for a moment or two. So this is where we will sit. Judges 13, 1 again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. It's a familiar refrain. This is the last time we'll see it in the book of Judges. And at every other turn of the downward spiral that we read in the book of Judges, we read that God's people would cry out to him to save him. Their punishment was crushing, their despair beyond bearing, and so they would cry out. We never pick up, though, through the book of Judges, that they were sorry for their sin, that there was remorse, because they would be delivered and then they would spiral into their evil again. It seems that they were like the alcoholic who says he will stop drinking. You may have recalled a number of times I've mentioned over the years that my father was an alcoholic. He was an alcoholic before he got married to my mum. He gave up the grog for the first 6 months of their marriage, but he returned to it, and domestics and illnesses brought the same line out of him year after year. I'll give it up. I'll give it up. Crocodile tears would flow. I'll give it up. I'll be a better man. But each time, history would repeat itself. And each time Israel sinned and did evil, they cry out, and history repeated itself. And the Lord, in response, would raise up a judge to save them. Interestingly, not because they were remorseful. He saves them because of their misery, not their sorrow. He saves them because of their pain, not their penitence. And here in chapter 13, God's actions are all the more profound because there is no cry from Israel this time. Maybe after four decades of being oppressed by the Philistines, they were like the proverbial frog in the kettle and had just given up any hope of any future. Maybe they were beyond pain and misery at this point. We don't know. But they don't cry out. God does not wait for a cry out. He simply breaks in with the promise of a Savior and therefore a future. Verse 2 again, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine and no other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head will never be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, that is, one set apart for God from birth, dedicated to the Lord from the womb. He will take the lead. Or another translation is, he will begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And friends, this is not the first time that God has so acted in the scriptures. There was a time when he said to a 100-year-old man, your 75-year-old wife who's never been able to fall pregnant, you, Abraham, you and Sarah will have a new bouncing boy within a year. And all of a sudden, the future got coloured in. Other women enjoyed the same gift. There was Rebecca and Hannah and Elizabeth in the New Testament. And each and every son that God gave to these women grew up to become a vital link in the Lord's desire to rescue people and to preserve the outline of the world's future and add color. And then a day came when a whole lot of color was given to the world. When Gabriel turned up to a young woman called Mary and said, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. You will call him God Saves. In chapter 13, verse 5 of Judges, this, you will give birth to a son and he will begin to save Israel. This boy will begin the transition out of Israel, out of Philistine slavery into freedom. And the Lord, so the Lord could go on to save not just Israel, but the whole world. After 13 chapters of downward spiral, this breaking in is so unexpected that the writer of Judges repeats the story two other times in chapter 13. We see it in verse 6 and 7, where the woman goes to her husband and says, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from and he didn't tell me his name, but he said you will become pregnant and have a son. And the son will be a Nazarite from the womb until the day of his death." And then it's repeated again when Manoah prays and the angel of the Lord turns up again. And in verse 13, the angel says, "Your wife must do all I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine or drink any wine or any fermented drink or anything unclean. She must do everything I commanded her." In other words, she's going to have this child and she will be the mother of a savior. And the Lord does not want us to miss the significance of this. He's told the story three times. But the news is given by a particular messenger, and it adds more weight. Nine times in this chapter, we are told the angel of the Lord brought the news. This is not any angel. This is not Michael, who's named in the scriptures. This is not Gabriel, who took the news to Elizabeth and then Mary. This is the angel of the Lord, and this is brilliant. Verse 17, Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" And he replied, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding." If you've got that translation, you'll see that there's a footnote, and it could be translated as, "Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful." And if you've had a coffee this morning, you will think of a Christmas reading at that point. From Isaiah chapter 9, which says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful." If you've had two coffees this morning, you may possibly hear words from Exodus chapter 15. "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" The angel of the Lord's name is Wonderful. The angel of the Lord, every time you read those five words, "the angel of the Lord," you are seeing the Lord turn up in bodily form. So much so that the woman says in chapter 13, verse 6, "A man of God came to see me. He looked like an angel of God." And we see Manoah's response when the angel turns up and speaks to him in verse 20. "As the flame raised from the altar to the heavens, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame." Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell to their faces to the ground. And then we hear Manoah say in verse 22, "We are doomed to die, for we have seen God." Now, these are not the words of a hysterical, bumbling old man. These are the words of a man who knew his Bible. Remember when Moses said to God, "Show me who you are"? And God said, "I'll tell you who I am, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." But it's interesting, Mrs. Manoah, because she hasn't got a name, I'll just call her Mrs. Manoah. She also knew her Bible. She says to Manoah in verse 23, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." And she also knew the Bible, which said that Moses spoke to God face to face, just like a man speaks to his friend. So who's right, Manoah, Mrs. Manoah? Well, in classic Anglican tradition, both are right. In the Old Testament, as in the New, the Lord God is one God, but three persons, one God. in the New Testament, we know God as the Father who no one has ever seen. And we know God as the Son who everyone saw in the New Testament. And we know the Holy Spirit is God who lives in his people. In the Old Testament, we know God as the unseen God, the one you cannot see. We also know him as the seen God, the one you can see, the one people saw like Adam and Eve saw, and Abraham and Hagar and Jacob and Manoah and his wife. And then there is the Spirit of the Lord who comes upon his people, but not all of them in the Old Testament. The writer of the Judges wants us to understand that the Lord God is breaking into the downward spiral we've been looking at in the book of Judges. The bleak future of Israel is being overturned. The outlines of a great future are being redrawn and they're being filled in with colour. And I can't help but wonder, I can't help but hear, a little ray of sunshine has broken into the world. Particularly when we get to verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. Samson means little son. S-U-N. Little son. She remembers Deborah's song from a few weeks back where she ended her song by singing, "May all those who love you, Lord, be like the S-U-N, the sun, when it rises in its strength." When Mrs. Manoah names her boy Samson, she's saying, this son will be strong. This son will defeat the enemies of God's people. He will be like the sun in all its strength at noon. Naming her son Samson tells us she was confident that the angel of the Lord's words would be fulfilled. He will save his people Israel. And then we read in verse 24 and 25, Samson grew and the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Oh, this is brilliant. The Spirit of the Lord begins to stir him. Samson gets restless. The imagery is quite colourful. The imagery in the ancient language is that the Spirit of God began to stomp around inside Samson. Kind of stamping around like a combatant about to enter the battle. It's as though, this is taking a little license, but it's as though the Spirit of the Lord sees through Samson's eyes the world in which he lives. It's as though the Spirit of the Lord experiences life in Samson's skin and says, this is not right. It is not right that Israel lives under Philistine rule. It is not right that Israel feels she has no future. And so the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir, disrupt Samson. He's preparing Samson to be the Savior. Though, have you noticed this? That the Spirit of the Lord has not come upon some adult like he did Ehud or Deborah. The Spirit of the Lord has determined that before conception, he'd prepare a Savior. He'd grow one in the womb. Someone who would be strong as the sun at noonday. You read all of that and you go, man, we expect a warrior like David to turn up. Or we expect a John the Baptist person to turn up. We get Samson, chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. And his father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is right for me. I can't help but groan at this point. Particularly when, if we just turn the page or two to chapter 17, verse 16, we read, there was no king in the land. Chapter 16, 17, verse 6, rather, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did as they saw fit. Samson was just like everybody else. In fact, we'll see next week that he wanted to be like everybody else. And I want to ask God, can't you make a good one, even from within the womb? If we sit with that question too long, we'll miss out on what God is doing. Even though he's doing all, even though Samson's doing everything he can to destroy himself, the Lord God will not let that happen. God breaks in, and he will not let Samson destroy himself because the honor of God's name is at stake. God declared way back when that to the world that he would build for himself a people. And so God is stepping in. God promised way back that he was on a cosmic mission to save the world. And he is determined to preserve the future's outline and color it in. And so God is breaking in, even though Samson is throwing everything away. And we started to see that God is breaking in when the angel of the Lord turned up and said, Mrs. Manoah, you will have a son. And then when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson and begins to disturb him. And we see God's intention again in verse 4 of chapter 14, where we're let in on a secret. His parents did not know this, but he did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Friends, this is the first of four secrets that we're let in on in this chapter. The second secret is in verse 6, where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson and he has so much strength he can tear a lion to pieces with his bare hands. Lions are not cuddly animals, as we know. And to take one on without a big gun is just insanity. But the Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson and Samson tears the lion to pieces. Samson was supposed to learn at that point something like the lesson David learned when he was a shepherd boy. For he tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that when your servant was keeping his father's sheep and a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, says David, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the Lord. David learnt by being a shepherd boy what God could do through him. Samson was supposed to learn that he has been called by God to save his people, not from a lion, but from a nation called Philistia. The third secret is in verse 9. It's the background to the riddle, where Samson notices that there's honey growing in the carcass of the dead lion. The fourth secret is the riddle itself, because we know the answer to the riddle. Samson has his riddle: out of the eater, something to eat; out of the strong, something sweet. We know what the strong is. It's the lion. We know the something sweet. We know it's the honey. All of this takes place to tell us that the Lord will rescue for himself a people, even though they do everything possible to work against being saved. We see something of this in a child when they break free from a parent outside school. You know, the child runs off to run through all the four-wheel drives, the buses and the crowds, totally unaware of the dangers. They just run off. They think it's a game. Mum reaches for a child screaming, "No!" And with the tips of her fingers, she manages to grab her child, who struggles and wriggles to escape even further. And when the mother draws the child in, all sorts of words are being said by mum to child, including, you'll hear, "I love you, I don't want you to get hurt." So she embraces the object of her love while the child struggles and kicks and cries, and now he's screaming out, "No!" The child might want to break free because he will not see the dangers. But his mum knows the whole story and will not let her son run. God's people thought it would be fine to break free from God, to coexist with the Philistines, to take on their lifestyle, worship their gods. They thought they'd be satisfied if they would do that. The Lord has other plans. God's people think it's fine to adopt a lifestyle to coexist with the lifestyle of the Western world, to pursue prosperity and sexual expressions and power and influence, and we think we will be satisfied in doing that. Like, we would never enter into an illicit relationship, but why wouldn't you read 50 Shades of Grey? We'd never be so crass as to say the main aim of my life is to be to have a comfortable life, and so I will build a lucrative career. Of course, I'll put a few dollars in the offertory, but nothing sacrificially. Rather, I'd rather sacrifice my children on the altars of long working hours and promotions and success, because after all, you can't climb ladders with children hanging on. And if you throw money into their lives and into their schools and their extracurricular activity, then those people can instill their values into my children and spend time with the fruit of my womb while I get about building a life. The Lord has other plans. And so the Lord breaks into Samson's world, the world of Israel, because he wants to save for himself a people. And we see him begin to do this even more with Samson's marriage. And Samson's marriage is a confronting mirror, showing us that Israel's willingness to coexist peacefully with the Philistines is stupid. And God is determined to shatter it. You see, Samson may again lost sight of his calling, but God has not. Everything is set with the wedding. Everything is set for the wedding celebrations of a Middle Eastern week. And at the beginning of the week, in chapter 14, verse 10, we read that, verse 12, "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us the riddle," I said. "Let's hear it," he replied. "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." And for 3 days, they could not give an answer. Now remember, we know the secrets. We know what the Philistines do not know. We know the eater and the strong is the lion. We know the something sweet to eat is the honey. We know that. The Philistines don't, so they get increasingly frustrated. And on day 4, they lean on Samson's new wife. In verse 15, "Coax your husband to explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Okay, how's that for a bit of pressure on a new bride? She's desperate, and so she starts to nag Samson before they leave the reception. And we get to verse 17, where the Philistines come. She cries out, she presses, he explains the riddle, and then before sunset on the seventh day, the town comes to him. "What's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you'd not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." He may as well have said, "The secret to sweet honey and strong lions comes from talking heifers." Not Samson's finest hour, but he didn't have many of these. And then we read in verse 19, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He goes down to Ashkelon, strikes down 30 of their men, strips them of everything that they had, and then, burning with anger, he goes back to his father's home." The Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson. Just like the bare-knuckled slaughter of the lion that took place, Samson now slaughters 30 Philistines. Samson's young, I know he's immature, he's incensed, he's out of control, all of that is true. But at the same time, he has God's weapon propelled relentlessly towards saving Israel. Judges 14 is clear. We are not dealing with Samson's temper, but with the Spirit's power. And if it seems brutal, we need to live with that. Saving precious people from oppression, sin, and evil is always a brutal affair. The Lord's saviors always go bare-knuckled and uncompromisingly into battle. Jesus did it. Bare-knuckled on the cross, bloodied, beaten, sacrificing all he had to the very last drop of his blood. He fought with relentless intention until he destroyed Satan. At the end of the fight, Samson goes back to his mother's home. His wife is given to one of his companions. And then it's like the Lord of the Rings movies right here. only different. Like, I was engrossed in the first one. Never read the books, they're just too long. So I thought I'd sit through a 3-hour movie. I sit through the movie. It's engrossing. And then all of a sudden the screen went black. And then these words appeared. And each time that happened, it didn't happen just at the first movie, the second movie, it happened. Oh no. I had to wait until the next year to get the next sequel. Well, there is a sequel to this story, but we don't have to wait a whole year, just a week. Between now and then, there is great comfort for us. God is on the move to save his people. He will not let us fade into extinction. As he sent a Savior into the womb of an unnamed woman in a backwater town, so he sent the Savior into the womb of Mary in a backwater town. Unlike Samson, Jesus never lost sight of his calling. He lived his whole life knowing that he was called and chosen from before conception so that he would save us. And because of Jesus, our future has an outline and brilliant colors are filling it in. You see, there will come a day when we will see the face of him who relentlessly acted to save us. We will see an end to all sin and evil, and no child will be sacrificed on any altar anymore. All hopelessness and fears of extinction will fade from memory, and we will be caught up in the love and the wonder of him who is called Wonderful. Between now and then, though, we know that we will falter and fail. And while Jesus never turned his back on God's call, we do. Too often we're more like Samson than Jesus. And God's people seem to always falter and fail. If you read through the New Testament letters, you'll see it over and over and over again how this church and that church and this church and that church failed, which in part is why the New Testament letters were written, to remind them and us of our Savior and of the call that he's placed upon us to live lives worthy of the calling. We can turn back when we take to heart what we see in Judges, that is, the Lord will never let us go. He will go on calling us and reaching out to us and drawing us back and saying to us, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, there is a place to call home, so come home. The outline of the world's future is preserved, therefore. It's being coloured in by how we live and by what we say. And here's a nice turn. We are the little ray of sunshine that has come into the world. We are the answer to Deborah's prayer wish. May all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its noonday strength. We are, to use Jesus' words, the light of the world. And through us, the whole world has the opportunity to know not the little sun that began to save Israel. They have the opportunity to know the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world.